Precious Father, we give you thanks and praise for gathering us together to worship you, were it not for your redemptive work through the cross of your Son and his glorious resurrection and the righteousness that have been imputed to every believer and the adoption as sons into your great eternal family. We could not but to cry, Abba, Father. We could not worship. We could not gather. We would be hostile. We would be enemies of you and of one another. And yet because you brought peace to our hearts, peace with you and peace with our brothers and sisters who come from various different backgrounds, even different ethnic backgrounds and ancestral backgrounds. And yet because we all share the common Adamic fall and because of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ took away the consequences of that fall, and that you have given to us a new heart, a new disposition, a desire to worship you and to relate to you in love and to one another in loving service. We give you praise for gathering us together. And in the land that we have enjoyed for hundreds of years, freedom of worship and assembly, and yet we know that that is not the case in many places where your people are gathered in fear, in intimidation, fear of arrest, and even incarceration and death. We pray that you would strengthen your church. We pray especially this morning for the people who are gathering together, huddled around the gospel and loving each other in communities throughout the land of Chile. And we ask that you would bless that land and allow the few of the evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring Christians to exemplify their life and lifestyle of obedience, their maturity and growth, and their eager evangelism toward neighbors, that you would be honored and glorified through them, and that you would strengthen the church. You would continue to send laborers into that great harvest field in Chile and other Latin American countries. We know that the Holy Spirit is doing much work, and we pray that the laborers are sent there, and we pray for the Ochoas, and we thank you for our partnership with them. And we pray that you would continue to give Pedro boldness in preaching the gospel, and that there would be ample provision. There would be other co-laborers around him, and that he would be a network of team of believers who work in unity to show that in Christ that you can bring people together and that they can work together in love and unity, even if their respective places and locations and a methodology may differ slightly. Lord, would they, their supernatural unity that you have created, cause all the Chileans to look and behold what you can do in a land that is so rife with confusion. And we pray that Pedro and Carol's life and love and work would be fruitful there, and we ask that you would receive glory through them, and there will be many more of their kind as they mentor and disciple. Father, we pray for our ladies of our church as we get ready to welcome our guest speaker, Dr. Pat Ennis, and pray that you would prepare the ladies to receive an encouragement and edification. May our sisters be Bereans in the things of the Lord, keeping their Bible near and studying to see if all that they are being instructed are sound and are applicable, and with all the wisdom and experience that you have given to our guest speaker, that you would impart godliness and knowledge that they can continue to develop as they obey and abide in the Word. We also lift up our brothers who are actively serving in various equipping ministries. We ask that you would strengthen them in the equipping of the saints here and on the campus. We pray for home groups and their intimacy and their outreach and their relationship would enhance the discipleship that we continue to practice at our church as we love, serve, pray, and help and follow and obey all the one another commands in the scriptures. And we pray that the families would grow strong and the singles who are working in the secular work field would be wonderful witnesses using their time and flexibility to serve. We pray for our students that they'll be diligent and disciplined with their time and schedule, and grow in the things of the Lord and become bold in their witness and wise in their walk. And we pray for our young people, for our youth and children's ministry, and even to the toddlers and the little ones, the new infants, that you would continue to bless them and give them a warm, loving environment for them to grow and study the Word of God and understand more and more about the Creator and the Redeemer, our faith. We thank you, Lord, for the Ryan family. We pray that you would continue to bless them, help Ryan Gere and his wife, Caroline, to continue to grow in their acquisition of the Chinese language, overcome the difficulty, and that you would give them wisdom in a short amount of time to have fluency over the language, that they can do ministry both in English but also in Chinese as well. Pray for Ryan and his teaching ministry, that you would give him great insight into the Word of God, practical application to the people, and deep theological richness, that he himself will be fed, and that each time he confronts, whether it be a counseling session or teaching or preaching session, there will be an overflow of your Spirit and your grace through the ministry of the Word. We pray the same for our brother Dennis Wilson down in Orange County as he's laboring and as he is gathering up brothers to train them for future leadership. We pray for the independence of that local church. We ask that you would give them full financial independence and strong leadership and servant leaders who would serve that a growing body of believers there. We pray that you would provide them a new facility where they can meet. We thank you for the good news that they're outgrowing their current rental facility, and we ask that you would continue to bless the ministry of the Word in Orange County. We also give you thanks for the stability and the outreach and the growth in Silicon Valley. We ask that the students that are being reached at San Jose State would come to know Christ and commit their lives to the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the few collegians who are consistent now and looking forward to membership. And we pray that there will be college members who will be connected to the body of Christ. We thank you for the servants. We thank you for the leadership there, the deacons and the elder in training. We pray for these brothers that you would continue to bless them and their families and allow them to continue to prosper in the things of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be good witnesses here, for we know that there are a dearth of Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, and God-worshipping communities in the Bay Area. And when there are, we know that there are various different theological confusion and different doctrinal persuasion. We know that there is a confusion over the work of the Holy Spirit, and there's a charismatic confusion. We know that there's a lot of liberal theology and a lot of liberal people running around, as they are, and many Catholics running around, assuming that they're Christians. We pray that we would not grow weary or lose heart, but help us to continue to witness to all of our neighbors, not assuming anything except that we will be humble witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, to have a sense of burden for souls. If we do not have that already, help us to fight our own self-preoccupation each and every day as we die to ourselves and live to Christ. Teach us to see ourselves as salt and light that you call us to be, and function in such a way that those around us may sense the aroma of Christ. Help us, Lord, today that as we come to worship you in spirit and in truth, as we enter into your presence to hear your word, that we will see the eternal contemporary, the living word, the double-edged sword, and that you will have your way with us, and that we will be humble, receptive, and obedient, and that we will properly understand and apply the word of God, that we may be filled with the truth and the light of your Son, and the joy of your salvation will continue to be ours, and that you will be glorified and honored as your people live according to your precepts. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 22 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is the final speech that the Lord gives in the upper room to his 11 disciples. Judas had already gone out to betray the Lord Jesus. And here we have the final statement. Luke 22, verses 35 to 38. And I've entitled this message, The Lord's New Provision. The Lord's New Provision. This is the reading of God's Word. Luke 22, beginning with verse 35. And he said to them, When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, No, nothing. And he said to them, But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, It is enough. Please be seated. This passage that we just read is unique to Luke. He's the only one who reports this short narrative, the short passage, which is the Lord's speech and the disciples' response. The Lord's teaching ministry to the nation of Israel has come to an end. There only remains the redemptive ministry of the cross that the Lord will face just hours from this point on. Since there's a dramatic change in the Lord dealing with his disciples, he's no longer going to accompany them day by day, live with them, and provide and protect them personally, but now will involve disciples' obedience, and far more in a more responsible manner, it requires the disciples' maturity. And this is what the Lord Jesus is reminding them. This rapid change was about to come upon the disciples, and the Lord was preparing them for such a change. They need to be told about this beforehand, so that when the situation will come upon them, they will be informed by that deep knowledge of the Lord's foreknowledge, his omniscience, and his loving provision and protection. The Lord had personally been involved in their provision thus far. This event of the cross will dramatically alter that. The Lord Jesus will now go to the cross and through the resurrection, stay with them for a short while, reminding them and giving them plenty of proof of his resurrection and giving them the final assignment and farewell over the period of 40 days, and he's going to ascend into heaven. From that point on, his ministry as our great high priest will be instrumental. And so he said, as he promised, I will send you another counselor, a comforter, a teacher. And of course, the Holy Spirit came upon the early church in a unique way, singularly unique, and marks up a room in the Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit will be granted to each believer from that point on to indwell and to minister. But in the areas of personal provision, preparatory readiness, training for ministry, protecting themselves from the hostile environment, this will all be and the responsibility of the disciples. Our life and ministry require maturing believers to grow in responsibility and support. You cannot be a Christian and continue to expect year after year after year of other people holding your hand. It is what the Lord commanded, it is what he expects, and it is a natural process of maturity. I was once lining up for my own position at a military hospital when I was in the army, and I could not believe that what seemed like an 8 or 9 year old child, big, hefty child, in about size 7 tennis shoes, it looked like, but he had diapers on, and his mother was carrying him, and he was sucking his thumb, and that was a pathetic sight. You knew that there was something wrong, and so I observed carefully to see if he had any mental issues. He didn't. He just felt the comfort of being his mother's arm, wearing his diapers, probably refusing to be potty trained because it's a control issue and comfort issue for the child. And he just didn't go through the process of discipline. And in the child's mind, he didn't feel the need to grow up. Perhaps he's too sheltered. Perhaps something else is going on. Whatever it was, to all those who were watching, it was really a pathetic sight. And I wonder how many of us find ourselves in that kind of situation at work when we tell people we've been Christians for 10, 20, 30 years, but We don't even know what the Bible says, or have answers to basic questions that the unbelieving world would ask of us, or demonstrate the kind of temperament and speech and attitudes and activity and worldview that is undistinguishable from the world. Clearly, there is something going on there, and we see that type of manifestation. And so the Lord Jesus recognized that after his departure, his disciples need to continue to obey. The key to Christian life is continue to live in dependence, recognizing our great provider, and yet continue to grow in maturity and responsibility. That's the key. How can we maintain a childlike disposition, but discard childish disposition? How can we continue to mature in the image of Christ, and yet still be a child of God? Innocent as doves, but shrewd as serpents. And herein lies a little bit of hint of that. It's what the Lord wants his disciples now to be ready for that. Now, we need to all do this, and always depending on the Lord, yet not shrugging off our personal responsibility as his servants. We have been left here, as God saved us, so that we can continue to persevere until the day of the Lord. We have wonderful opportunities that we can seize, and we can continue to promote the kingdom work before the Lord's return. That requires preparation, readiness, maturity, obedience, childlike dependence, being empowered, enabled by the Holy Spirit to boldly attempt things in faith, not in hubris or presumption, but in faith, trusting that the Lord would bless these things if we do it for his glory. And we're going to see four R's of the new provision in the kingdoms of God. Remember, read and write and arithmetic, the three R's of education? Well, this is the four R's of the new provision. Reminder, revision, rationale, and redefinition. We're going to look at these things from today's text. First, the reminder of the Lord's past provision, verse 35. Reminder of the Lord's past provision. He said to them, "When I sent you out without a money belt and bag and sandals." That's directly from the disciples' memory, from their recent experience in the Galilean ministry. Now they're in Jerusalem. But they have done this, and all the way leading up to the point where the Galilean ministry was over. As we see, the Lord going from Galilean ministry to Judean ministry, and finally climaxing here in Jerusalem. The disciples partook all of that. They witnessed all of that. They shared in this great excitement of ministry, where they were no longer assisting the Lord with the Lord there, like handing out food to the multitudes and being there on the boat with the Lord Jesus, and from going from one place to another, walking from one city to another. They remember they were sent two by two, like the 72 were. They were sent as the 12, two by two. And it says, "When I sent you out without money belt, bag, and sandals," without any provision, any funds, any supplies. He reminds them of their past, how the Lord Jesus met their every need. That imagery, much like the provision during peacetime, was a comforting experience which helped the disciples to grow in confidence in the Lord. During peacetime, we don't have to worry about defending our lives and supplying our needs. We only have to do one, supplying our needs. During peacetime, other people do the work of the defense so that we can just focus on the provision. But during wartime, soldiers and those in combat must do both. Jesus was there with them, providing that protection and peace as the Prince of Peace, ministering to them. So the disciples were involved in work that required no necessity. They didn't need to prepare for their daily supplies. They didn't have to wonder. The Lord would provide for them, sometimes supernaturally, other times through other individual support. Jesus was a very popular rabbi, and in Galilee, there are many, many people who are willing to support the disciples, as long as they said, I'm with Jesus, I'm one of the disciples of Jesus. They said, well, you're welcome. We admire and respect Rabbi Jesus. Come in. That would be the welcome invitation that they would experience. There would be many admirers, many followers. We saw 120 of them gathered together after Jesus' death and resurrection. So Jesus purposefully sent out the 12 without money belt, bags, or sandals, even the basic necessities, so that they would learn to trust in the Lord and His Word, that Jesus can supply and protect from a distance. He doesn't have to be there and physically on the site, and yet His Word is sufficient. His sovereign provision and His protection would be there so that they would grow in faith and joy in the midst of work and ministry. Jesus' question, you did not lack anything, did you? It starts with the Greek negative particle. And the NASB wonderfully brings that out. And so, nothing you lacked, did you? That's the question. So the question was to validate their experience as being consistent with Jesus' unfailing word of promise. And of course, they responded, no, nothing. And if you see the NASB translation, no is italicized. They just said nothing. They just responded to what Jesus said. They recall their experience, agree with the Lord. They lacked absolutely nothing because everything was provided for them. They didn't take any money. No savings were needed. No checkbooks needed. No bank accounts. No ATM cards, if you will. They didn't need a bag, pack their stuff, extra supplies. No hair curlers necessary. And not even an extra pair of Nikes. They had all the food to eat. They had places to stay. They had supplies to do the work of the ministry. Everything was provided in a wonderful way, unexpected way. Jesus was very popular, and His popularity was felt all over Galilee. However, things would radically change. The disciples remembered the important lesson of trusting in the Lord for everything. Now, without Him there, could they continue to trust Him for everything? That would be a great test of faith, and would require a maturity and responsibility and growth. Now, they never forgotten who was the great provider, because things happened exactly the way the Lord promised them. You go, and purposefully, I'm going to send you with nothing. Not even extra sandals, not even a bag or money. Just go. I'll provide for you. And that's exactly what they experienced. Now, what has changed? Well, let's take a look. We've seen the reminder of the Lord's past provision. Now, in verse 36, revision in the Lord's future provision. There's a revision. Why the revision? Because now the program has changed. The Lord was with them, accompanied them, lived with them, discipled them, mentored them, taught them, demonstrated for them. Now, He's going to do the work of His redemption and ascend to heaven to be the high priestly intercessor. So it's going to change. Verse 36, He said to them, but now, strong contrast here, Allah, Nun, but now establishes that fact in the Greek here. What has changed? Why is there a revision that's necessary in the Lord's mind? What about His future provision will be different? What changes must be made by the disciples from now on? And all those questions are answered here. They won't always have willing supporters, number one. Remember, those who said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, also said, crucify, crucify. Remember that. There were once followers, once admirers, but when Jesus gave a tough teaching, they say, who can stand this? Why does He talk this way? I'm done with Jesus, no more. And it says His disciples left Him in John 6. So now the mood of the nation and the people who respected, admired, and followed Jesus had completely changed. After Jesus' crucifixion, they don't want to be associated with the loser, the one who is accursed by God. Yet that's how it appears. That's how it seems. And the whole climate has changed. They will meet people who had heard about Jesus and would believe the lies of the Sanhedrin, that he's a fake, phony, because if had he been the true Messiah, we would already be in the kingdom of God, they said. Since he was fake and phony, God dealt with him. He lied and deceived, so God punished him on the cross. That's what they said. And these foolish disciples would continue to try to propagate the lies by stealing the body while the guards were asleep. That's the faith of the Nazarenes. You want to follow that? That's so pathetic. And so the majority of the Jews believed in the lies of the Sanhedrin rather than the testimony of the disciples. Whoever has a money belt is to take it along, Jesus says. Oh, they would need funds. Because they're not going to have willing supporters saying, welcome, stay at my house, eat my food. I'll be praying for you and supporting you. Oh, no, they won't have that. Not anymore. So what are they going to use for their supplies? They have to make their own provisions. They have to work harder and save more. Does that sound familiar? This is the lesson that is so natural and commonsensical that it should not have to be applied again and again. But somewhere, sometime in our lives as Christians, it kind of settles in that if we provide for our own family, if we have a house, a retirement plan, so that we're not a burden on our kids, and then we give them, save up some money so they can go to college, maybe have extra savings so that we can have weddings and have little gifts for our grandchildren and be good family folks, that we've done our duty. And how far from the truth that really is. Because many moral unbelievers do the same thing. It would make us no different. As kingdom people and disciples of Jesus, no different than the moral pagan atheists in our culture. So, as Christians, we need to work harder to have more savings, that while we take care of all these other things of our family needs, we have to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. There is no way that unless you have extra time that you want to devote to kingdom service, ministering to other people, and reaching out to the unbelievers, if you have extra savings because you tighten your belt and you refuse to spend that on yourself, then you can do the kingdom ministry as disciples of Jesus Christ and be productive and responsible. There's just no other way about it. We cannot be exactly the same consumers and still do kingdom ministry. We cannot spend all that time on ourselves and relaxation and leisure and recreation and still be kingdom workers. We cannot just take care of our own and still minister to the people who are needy and hurting and lost. It's an impossibility. So Christians have to be extra thrifty, hardworking, extra savers. They can't get into debt. They have to set aside extra time, which means they have to get their life and their family in order so they can have some extra time. All that needs to happen. That's part of discipleship, by the way. I mean, that should be so commonsensical that it doesn't need repetition, but I'm afraid that we're living in a very narcissistic, self-oriented generation where this is so outlandish. It seems so ridiculous. Like, really? Who built this building? Where do they get the funds to do so? I noticed that our young generation are not builders. They're not investors. And they don't adventure out by faith. They barely maintain. They overspend. And they get themselves in the jam. They have no time. They can't even make their bed. Never mind help someone else who can't even move because they're in bed. We need to grow up. We really need this maturing process. And we need to pray that the Lord would wake us up from this very self-focused, narcissistic orientation to now hear the word of the Lord, but now. The Lord saved us and brought us into a fantastic opportunity of a global movement that His Spirit is doing to enable and employ His people into the kingdom work that would require change in the way we think. We can't just come to church and expect other people to labor for us and hold our hand for the next decade or so until Jesus comes. I mean, that's not Christianity. And so there is a period in our infancy of our faith that the Lord will do that. But his expectation is that we will continue to grow. So we do need extra provisions. We do need money to purchase provisions. That would require savings, which would require us to not to want to spend on ourselves. Set it aside for the Lord. As a matter of fact, we insist that you set the best aside for the Lord. Don't give him leftovers. If you want to recycle, fine. Save those cans, turn it into money, and buy toys for your kids. But the first fruits of your income, give that unto the Lord. Why is that outlandish for a disciple? It's when the Lord blesses us, he gives us the right and the power to make wealth. I think we need a complete readjustment in our thinking, because we're way too selfish in our thinking. When Jesus was with the disciples, the Lord would provide for their every need. So they didn't have to work to support themselves. Their job was to follow Jesus, learn from him, and to learn through assisting him in the ministry. That was their full-time job. So they didn't go and have a part-time job fishing and then follow Jesus part-time. They didn't go farming. They didn't go selling. They left everything to follow Jesus in this concentrated time of training. But now that would change as the Lord would go to the cross and ascend to heaven. The Lord would continue to provide for the disciples, but the disciples must wisely provide savings for themselves so that they can continue to labor faithfully. So, money belt, savings. A bag, extra supplies. And of course, he talked about sandals in the previous passage. Just basic provision for you to be mobile from one place to another. Our sandals will be equivalent to a plane ticket. Somebody needs to pay for that. It could mean something as buying a car for mobility. No foolish spending of funds and mismanagement that causes debts and bankruptcies is compatible in the life of a disciple in the future ministry. So here is a principle that we can immediately apply from this very passage. Number one, be frugal toward yourself. Number two, be generous towards the Lord and others. If you just apply that principle that is expected of a disciple, then you won't have any issues with materialism or foolish spending. Frugal toward yourself, generous towards the things of the Lord and to others. All right? You don't have any problems of taking you and your date or your wife out at an expensive dinner. But you have a lot of problems when somebody says, hey, well, let's give to the missions, and your hand shakes as you write a check. You got problems. You got problems. You have reversed. Right? You may be able to say, let's go to Taco Bell tonight, and let's give that money to the missions. Now you're thinking rightly. We cannot foolishly get ourselves into a jam and expect the Lord to bail us out each time. That's irresponsible and immature faith and religion. So Jesus says, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Well, what good is a money belt if you don't have any money to put in it, right? Of course, we know what the Lord means. You need savings for ongoing faithfulness of service and ministry. Likewise, also a bag, he says. This receptacle would hold property necessary for survival while traveling. Notice, both money belt and bag, these items and sandals are required for going. It's required for mobility. And so the supplies we already have, rather than the supplies we will need to purchase with the money in the money bag mentioned previously. So disciples must provide for themselves and wisely allocate needed supplies to go into foreign territories, or they would have to continue to proclaim the gospel without friendly support of believing Jews, and often will meet hostility. And here's a controversial thing that the Lord Jesus said. I don't think it was controversial then, but I think it became controversial. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. The sword here points to security and protection. No doubt that the Lord expected his disciples to use the sword for defensive purposes only, as the Lord would later say to Peter in Mark 14:47, who struck the slave Malchus's ear, the high priest's ear, and Jesus in Matthew 26:52 said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Notice, taking up the sword is an offensive posture. It's first drawing the sword and wielding it, not a defensive posture of wanting to protect. None of the synoptists reveal the identity of the wielded swordsman, but John does. John 18 says it was Peter. John 18, verses 10 to 11. The Lord recognizes that the safety in certain circumstances will be so important, it's better to have safety than to have comfort of the coat. You need that in the evening. It's like your sleeping bag, if you will, that their coat, their outer coat, a cloak, served for that purpose, to sleep, to give warmth, comfort. Sometimes safety is more important than comfort in those circumstances and when they will be in great danger. The Lord expects the disciples not just to go to safe and comfy places, but sometimes they'll have to go to dangerous places to proclaim the gospel. Apostle Paul experienced frequent hostilities even from his own countrymen, as he testifies that among other hardships he faced in his missionary journeys, he faced much danger. And I don't know, I mean, how many people today willingly involve themselves into this kind of danger? 2 Corinthians 11:26. "I've been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." And he kept going. It just almost sounds insane if he were not sane and fueled and propelled by the Holy Spirit and protected by the Lord. We will not always be in comfortable, safe environments. Sisters, let me just briefly address you and exhort you. Please do not always look for the best neighborhoods to live in. I know that's our knee-jerk instinct. That's what we want to provide for our kids, and there's nothing wrong with that. But to insist on that is to reject the opportunities for you to do fruitful work for the Lord, and to provide and support your husband to give freedom of access and opportunity for him to labor. You have to cooperate together. Your desire for protection and safety may hinder the opportunity. Please do pray and think over that as you think about how important perceived safety is to you, and question whether the Lord is your great protector, and ask yourself, is my life my own, or is it the Lord's? Are my days numbered? And so we need to think twice about safety here. Lord Jesus said he expects his disciples to be in danger. Here's what the interpretive issues need to be refocused here. Either Jesus is telling his disciples, somewhat figuratively, using these representative items as illustrations, sword, bag, money belt, savings, supplies, or swords, if you will. Or he's actually telling them to literally prepare these things. Now, I take the latter view of the literal provision, you know, because the laws of hermeneutics kind of guide you along. If it makes sense, seek no other sense. And in that culture, this is what they needed. They're not just going to stay in Jerusalem. They say, "You will be my witnesses," where? First in Jerusalem, but all of Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. I mean, that requires tremendous mobility. That requires all these things. And so I take the view that the Lord Jesus was talking to them about literal provisions, literal self-defense, as the Lord helps the disciples to understand that times have changed. They need to protect and provide for themselves for the difficult journey that is ahead. It's difficult, but nothing easy is worth doing and living. Of course, ministry is difficult. Of course, living for the Lord is difficult. Did he ever say that it was going to be a piece of cake? Did he falsely mislead us and think that that life as a Christian is going to be just wonderful and pleasurable and hunky-dory and peasy, easy-peasy? No. The Lord Jesus said, you will face swords, persecutions. As a matter of fact, Jesus told them point blank what's going to happen. John 15, let's look there. Verse 18 to 21. The Lord never, ever misled us. Now today there are many false teachers from the prosperity gospel section, which is no gospel at all, saying that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. I mean, they're just directly contradicting what the Lord Jesus said. In verse chapter 15 of John, verses 18 to 21, let's read that. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. There you have it. Hostile world with hostile people who hates Christ and his followers because they're of the world, and the world is under the dominion of the devil, the evil one, the archenemy of God, Satan. God's people must approach ministry prudently and prayerfully. We must never get ourselves into a big mess and then to expect God to bail us out each time. And I think some very immature and naive people who are in the church expect that. They get themselves in a huge mess, and each time they expect God and other Christians to bail them out. Well, that's just immaturity. I mean, my kids expect that when they were young. They can't do anything. They need parents to help them in just about everything. The more immature they are, they need constant care, diaper change, bottle feeding, washing, protecting everything, controlling every aspect in the early infancy. It's a delicate stage. We expect to do this, by the way, and we have to let go of our comforts and our time to provide for them. And in the church, there are newborn spiritual babies. We need to take care of that. But they can't always be in this situation, like that eight-year-old that I've seen at that military hospital. It's just a pathetic scene. You know, been in the faith for a while, there needs to be signs of growth and maturity. And of course, it has to do with the pure milk of the Word and your appetite for spiritual growth and spiritual things. We won't be welcomed by the citizens of this world. Please do not expect you to have all the right answers and winsome attitudes and you're going to convince the world of Christ and Christianity. That's just not the case. We must be shrewd and use all God-given resources in a wise manner. Consider Apostle Paul. He could even use his Roman citizenship to protect himself from an angry Jewish mob by appealing to Caesar, and the Roman military force quickly stepped in, broke up the mob violence, that if that continued, Paul would have died at that point. Of course, he used his wisdom. And when you say God provided all that, God protected all that, yeah, we give all the glory to God. But it was Paul's responsibility. God gave Paul a mind too and his Roman citizenship for a reason. He used it. And he appealed to Caesar, came under military protection of Rome. That was wise and shrewd for him to do so. He can continue to remain Jewish and appeal to the Jewish audience, speaking Hebrew and the Aramaic language. But he can appeal to Rome and say, hey, you guys need to step in and protect me. I'm a Roman citizen. Later, Paul would tell Timothy to encourage the wealthy believers in the church of Ephesus to be rich in good works and be ready to share. That's a necessary message for our generation. Paul would thank the Philippians for supporting his missionary work through their generous giving out of their need. Sometimes we need to say thank you for your partnership. Thank you that you understand my heart. And I understand your heart. I thank the Lord for you. Paul would be at times bivocational, using his tent-making skills to work, to earn money, to fund the ministry. He did this while he was in Corinth for a year and a half, working with Priscilla and Aquila, and Aquila had a shop there. He worked with him. And tent, of course, was a necessary thing for all of travels. You know, they didn't have Motel 6s and Holiday Inns back then, so you had to prepare your own provisions. So how important was that? Tent making, that's a majorly important. Furthermore, that's military also, because Roman military was constantly mobile, and they all needed tents. So Paul's father probably was a military contractor. How else would he, or a Jew, get Roman citizenship at birth? And that's what Paul had. And so his father either bought that, purchased it, and Paul was just beneficiaries of that. His skill that he learned as a trade growing up, nothing is wasted in the kingdom of God that was employed for his bivocational work. Because when he went to Corinth, there were wealthy, rich people, and they were prideful and arrogant and suspectful. And so Paul didn't want any of them to think, okay, I'm preaching the gospel, peddling this as some sort of religious philosophy for you to get to pay me. Because there are plenty of people, itinerant people, who actually did that. I get these notices all the time saying, Pastor, could I come to you and speak to your church? I have a minimum honorarium, and I'll speak on whatever topic you want me to. I get this all the time, requests to preach so they can collect an honorarium. They can promote their teaching package or whatever, so on and so forth. It just goes on in Christendom all the time. Instead of committing themselves to the gospel ministry, preaching the gospel and planting a church, pastoring a congregation, training up others, and then going elsewhere and doing more work, like Paul did. We need more men like this. And Paul was willing to do all of these things. He didn't wait for other sending organizations to pay his salary so he can buy a nice horse to ride around the country in, and live in nice, luxurious accommodations, have vacation homes all over the Mediterranean, so wherever he's visiting, he could land on one. That's not his view. He was a worker, and he told other people to work diligently. So, we've been reminded of the Lord's past provisions, and the revision in the Lord's future provision, and thirdly, the rationale for the change in the provision, verse 37. Now here, we need to linger a little bit because this is very profound. This is the only place where the Lord Jesus, in his own lips, quotes Isaiah 53. In verse 12 here of chapter Isaiah 53 is quoted here. Verse 12, as you will see in the context of the suffering servant of Isaiah, is a third hymn in the book of Isaiah, because there's a series of hymns or series of these prophecies regarding the servant of Yahweh, regarding the Messiah, messianic figure. And here, in this third segment, is a summary. Verse 12 is a summary of Isaiah 53. This is in Jesus' lips. And in the New Testament account, this is the only place where Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 53, referring to himself. Therefore, Jesus' own cognition about himself being the Messiah who would have to suffer and who would fulfill the scriptures is absolutely clear. Now, we're evangelicals, so I'm preaching to the choir. We all believe this. You would not believe how many so-called Christians do not believe that. They question that Jesus really, because he literally did not say in the words that they would like for him to say. Okay. They doubt Jesus' messiahship. We have a whole segment of so-called Christianity, that actually believes that Jesus did not believe in his own messianic identity. That's just amazing to me. And you, from time to time, you meet people like this. Ask them what they believe Jesus to be, and you will see that he's just a moral model. One who fulfills scriptures, one who is the Son of God incarnate, one is virgin born, one who died on the cross, rose again physically, literally, and left an empty tomb, one who ascended to heaven, one who's coming to judge. Many so-called Christians don't believe that. Here is an incontrovertible proof in the mind and the psychology of the Lord himself that he believed that he was the fulfiller of this passage. Verse 37, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." There you have his explanation. What is to happen to Jesus just hours away from this point on has already been determined by God and written in the Holy Scriptures. You know, to study prophecy is to enter into the mind of God and the chronology and the logic of His timetable and His will. It is an amazing experience. It is a profound experience that will forever change the way you think about the direction of this world, because it's connected to eternity in the mind and the purposes of God. That's what Jesus is unfolding now before the disciples. It's been written. It's been inscripturated. There's ink and parchment there that holds the evidence of what God had determined long ago, that He revealed to His prophet Isaiah in the 9th century B.C., now to be unfolded in the 1st century. I mean, who does this? There's no parallel. And so Jesus said they must be fulfilled. The Greek particle day, the particle of necessity is there. There's no ands, ifs, or buts about it. It must be fulfilled. That's what He says. Necessity. Why? Because God had ordained it. God's word is reality. This is Jesus' psychology. I pray that it will be yours. If you have habit of questioning the word of God, whether it suits your likability as the litmus test for its truthfulness and validity, you're in big trouble, my friend. Big, big trouble. Notice it's a direct quotation, all caps in the NASB translation, from Isaiah 53:12. Notice, let's see what Jesus said. And He was numbered. That's Hebraism. He was numbered means like one criminal, two criminal, three criminal. All right? You're all anomic. You're all transgressors of the law. You're all lawbreakers. You're criminal, worthy of death. Not just any death, the worst kind of death. Public Roman political execution, the cross. One criminal, two criminal, three criminal. Up they go. Jesus was just lauded with them, numbered with them. No distinction made between the two criminals between where Jesus was crucified. That's what this passage says. And it must be fulfilled this way, it says. This is very encouraging to us because we're all transgressors of the law. We're all criminals deserving God's wrath. And this points to the fact that Jesus identified with sinners, lawbreakers, transgressors, worthy of death and wrath. And that's why He was baptized at the River Jordan, even though He committed no sin. He was sinless. And yet He identified with people needing cleansing, needing renewal. Here He identifies with the consequences of sinners. So He takes our place. It points to substitutionary atonement. He was falsely associated with wickedness and evil company. From this point forward, that's what He will be known for. That's why it is an affront to most self-respecting Orthodox type of Jews to talk about Jesus as if He is a model worthy, virtuous, not just of emulation, but of worship. That just offends them because they were told the lies of the Sanhedrin. They even name, they say Mary was raped by a Roman soldier. They even name him as Pantera. They made up this outlandish accusation against Jesus to just put Jesus down big time. Because in their mind, a crucified Messiah is a massive stumbling block. They could not entertain it. It would be anathema. That's how repulsive that idea is. And yet, what does the scripture say? It must be fulfilled. It has to be this way because this is how God ordained it. There's no ands, ifs, or buts. So whenever we preach the cross, whenever we preach the gospel, we're talking about a crucified Messiah. Our Savior was numbered with the transgressor. That's what we're saying. And it's going to be incredibly offensive. And to those who are non-Jews, ridiculous. Folly. As soon as we talk about a crucified Messiah being our Savior, they say, what? Hold on a minute. Did I hear that correctly? Yes, my Savior, the Messiah, God's Son, was crucified. Wait a minute. That's utter foolishness. Somebody who couldn't even save himself and now is saying that he's our Savior? Don't think so. Don't think so. No. Give me Muhammad Ali who said, I am the greatest. Give me the Superman who has his own theme song, bam, ba, ba, bam, and a cape. Don't give me Jesus, the loser, and you want me to worship him and follow him? Ridiculousness. That's the folly that people sense because they are not regenerate in their mind. But it says it must be this way. The disciples must proclaim Christ crucified and bear the consequences of a willfully ignorant generation of men who would reject Jesus and then would twist the facts of history to fit their prejudice to promote their hatred against Christ's followers. Sociologically, people have done that by dehumanizing certain segment of our population, and then it would be easy to enslave them or annihilate them. And we find those sordid details in our history as well. And you could tell that there's religious prejudice. I mean, you could easily deride Christian testimony. You could easily suppress Christian movements, and you could kill Christian sympathizers and followers. When cross and the crucifixion is mentioned, because that makes our Savior an associate with criminals, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So they can easily deride the Christian testimony. But to those who are, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We know where the power comes from: power to save, power to transform. It's His substitutionary death on the cross. Our death is canceled, done away with, and that we can have peace with God. No wonder Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," because gospel contains that component when not properly understood by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, who takes away our bias and prejudice, it can quickly turn into a shameful topic. And it could intimidate us from even sharing it. That's why if we carefully analyze what actually we do share, we want to share the glitzy side, the glamorous side, the intellectually appealing, compelling side of the gospel, don't we? In many ways, we're trying to assist the gospel, assist the message, because it needs really assistance. It needs some training wheels, because by itself it'll teeter and totter and it'll collapse. This is what we inadvertently believe, I'm afraid, in the way we talk about the gospel. We try to dilly-dally and circumvent the idea of sin and depravity and judgment. And we just go for the glitzy side. Oh, Jesus, wonderful life ahead for you. We only do that, and that would be a travesty. It's not the full gospel if we did that. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." They're ashamed. They're at the cross. But the Lord despised it. He endured the cross because he refused to succumb to the pressure of the shame of the cross and the psychological pain and torment that shame brings to open shame. He didn't stop the process. He acknowledged and accepted it. He despised the scorn and the worldly shame, but he loved the Father and his will. And so he had to fulfill what the scripture said. Notice how the secular world, who hates Jesus, falsely associates Bible-believing Christians with the abuses of the organized Roman Catholic religionists of the past, who started like the terrible Crusades or the Inquisition. Whenever they talk about Christianity, they have a straw man argument, right? Ad hominem attack. And they say, well, let me tell you what Christianity is. This is an evil thing. It's responsible for all the evil. And I pummel it to death. I'm saying, see, I showed you that Christianity is bad. It's the opiate of the masses. And as Richard Dawkins said, it's a delusion at best. Wow, that's the world that we have to go into? Yep. Notice how these people who are willfully ignorant, the hostile forces do not or cannot or don't want to portray the truth of Christ and true Christians in the natural light, but lump all religiously ignorant and professing Christians together with the egregious evils, not only of society, but of the egregious abuses of the ignorance. Whether it be aberrant faiths or cults or whatever, they can easily lump us all together. Will any progress be made in reversing that scorn, the derision, and the hostility? Our Lord gives us the answer, no. No. Christians must face that scorn, that derision, that hostility from generation to generation. Let me ask you a question. Is it okay with you that as soon as you identify yourself with the crucified Christ, that people begin to scorn you, deride you, falsely associate you, is it okay that you bear some of that? If it's, you say, forget it, no, it's not okay with me. Okay then, you will never be a Christian witness. The Lord Jesus went to the cross. He despised the shame. He despised all the scorn. He committed himself to God. He did it for us. Are we ashamed of him? We need to revisit this again, because we're in a self-respecting generation, you know. I've never heard so many young people demand respect, ever, than I have in this generation. Who cares? I don't care if you respect me or not, and you shouldn't either. But would they honor Christ? That's what should compel us to continue to proclaim Christ crucified. If people are willfully ignorant and they're impatient to even hear an explanation, let it be so. Be kind, be charitable, and move on. And trust that the Holy Spirit will prepare someone who will be patient to listen. It will be an Ethiopian eunuch and say, I don't understand this. Can you explain it to me? And you say, sure thing. And go right up there and explain it to him. But don't be alarmed by the fact that people will be hostile or deride your testimony and your identity. Now, we must face that. There is no solution to this. Jesus told his disciples this is the way it would be. Is it okay? And there's a lot of respectable people who want to be Christians and be respectable in the world. I'm afraid that's going to be very difficult. The Lord said it will be impossible as long as the world is hostile and is in the grips of the enemy who is the father of lies. And Philip's interpretation helped to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was perplexed as to whom the passage in Isaiah 53 referred. Acts chapter 8, verse 32, it says, now the passage of scripture which was he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he doesn't open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his to his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? Now Philip pointed to Christ. Both Luke 22:37 and the quotation of Isaiah 53:12 and Acts 8 verses 32 to 33 in the quotation of Isaiah 53:7-8 both come from Isaiah 53. Luke presents the suffering servant as Jesus of Nazareth. And as the fact of first century Jews as well as the Ethiopian proselyte perceive that the Old Testament scriptures is sufficient to convince everyone that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It is incontrovertible proof that we don't need extra layer of argumentation. Proof. Scripture is sufficient. Holy Spirit can convict the world of sin. That's his primary function to the world. And he could aid us and enable us to be bold in proclaiming the truth. So when somebody says, I don't know your God, we need to be bold enough to say, yes, you do. Just because you say you don't does not make your willful rejection of a clearest and the most commonest and most obvious fact disappear. No, sir, your rejection of the truth does not change reality. You know him very well, as a matter of fact. I've met people who are much more ignorant than you. You know him very well. That's why you're devising a way to suppress the knowledge that you have of him. And you know he is good. You know he's merciful. But you also know he's a judge. We need to pray for such boldness, because it's not natural for us. We're cowardly. We're timid. But the world needs to hear. They need to see. They need to see men and women willing to accept the consequences of a bold statement. They need to be offended. Not by us, but by the offensive message of the gospel, who presuppose that they are wretched sinners and they have no way before the Almighty Holy Judge except through the cross, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Lord knew that that's what the disciples were facing. Will they be faithful to this message, to this call, to this ministry? Jesus said, "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." The Lord Jesus himself pointed to the fulfillment as in Isaiah 53 as proof of that promise. So what Scripture said is the same thing as what Jesus said. So what would happen to Jesus would have massive implications for his disciples, all of us. They were arguing about who will ascend to the highest position in the government. That's what the disciples wanted to discuss. Who's the greatest? And who's going to ascend to the highest position in this new government ushered in by Jesus? Yet Jesus warns his disciples that he will die and his death would change everything for them, even the way that they receive provisions and protection in the future. And yet they didn't have a clue. And herein lies our great impotence and ignorance. And yet the Lord is so patient, loving, and he refuses to have a plan B. And when I think about that, I'm so humbled, and yet I'm so rejuvenated with excitement. This is it. The little ones, a little flock, who believe in his word at face value, who love him and long for his return, who rejoice in obedience and carry out his commands into action. This is it. He has no plan B. If we fail, he doesn't have another group of people that he's going to work with. He doesn't say that. And so he is committed to the people that he loved and he died to redeem. That is so humbling and it is so empowering. Now, what we must not do is what the disciples try to do, and that is to bring redefinition to the Lord's provision. Verse 38. Redefinition of the Lord's provision. We've seen the Lord's reminder of past provisions, the revision of the future provision, and the rationale and the change of provision. It's prophetic, it's scriptural, ordained by God. And fourthly and finally, redefinition of the Lord's provision here. And of course, it's an attempt that was ultimately not successful. And a lot of people try to redefine what Jesus is saying. Here, verse 38, they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." Now, all that the Lord had taught them seemed to go through one ear and out the other. Jesus was talking to them about fulfilling God's preordained plan, prophesied in Scripture, quoting Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, providing important guidelines for immediate future and what they need to be prepared to do and mentally strengthen themselves and get ready for the future. They didn't get it, any of that. Their dullness only connected the Lord's mentioning of the sword, which is just a small component of a larger message that Jesus gave, with the two that they found in the upper room. And all preachers experience the dullness of people's hearing after they preach. All of us do. It's our lot in life. It causes us to persevere and endure. Even the writer of Hebrews laments of this in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. It says, "Concerning him," that is Jesus, he wants to go deeply into theology about Jesus, about his Melchizedekian priesthood versus this flimsy, Aaronic priesthood of the Levitical priest. He wants to go deeply into that. And he says, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." I mean, you know, you meet Christians like that. After 10, 20, 30 years, they still complain that you're too heady. You go too deep into the text. I go, I can understand that from a 1 or 2 year old Christian, but not from 10, 20, 30 year old. They should be saying, "Why is your message so flimsy? Give us the meat." All right, well, I'll cut that for you. But there are others who need some milk too. But if everybody wants milk, then what kind of a church will we have? Some people only seem to remember one illustration of a sermon, or a humorous anecdote, or a moving story. Others seem to lock on one minor point and one word, and the rest of the exposition is forgotten, and the important spiritual lessons forsaken. And that's what happens. It happens to us from time to time. One word, we lock in. Oh, I don't believe that. That's what the Bible says. And then you just lock out everything. Or, ooh, I like that story. Ooh, I can't wait. I'm going to tell that story at work. I'm going to tell that to my wife. Or my roommate needs to hear that story. That sermon was for him. And we just forget the rest. I've made those errors too. I mean, yeah, so I'm speaking from knowledge and personal experience. It is truly a sad state of affairs, but we must take the encouragement from the Lord's ministry example. For one day, such immature people will become the pillars and the leaders of the church. They didn't get it at the time. The Lord was pouring out his heart. He was explaining scripture. He was preparing them, telling them before it happened, showing his omniscience and his love and his fidelity. They didn't get any of it. They focused on one component. And they, like, everything went out from one year to another. As for the swords, either the owner of the house had these two swords for home defense, or they could belong to some other Galileans who carried the swords for defense, as they had to go through a long 8-plus day journey from Galilee to Jerusalem to celebrate. And, you know, it's quite intimidating. I mean, this is a Machaira. It's about an 18-inch blade, the handle. So unless they put it inside their cloak, they could even wear it, tie it to their belt on the outside, and attach it to their leg. So you could put it visibly outside or inside, just like handguns today. You could wear a holster on the outside, and you could wear one in the inside or in the bag. You can conceal it, or you could show it. If you show it, it can just be a visible deterrent. If somebody wants to come and attack you with their sword, you don't know how well your opponent is trained in his sword. It could be your death. And so you don't initiate that kind of a thing, especially if it's carrying on a sword. Not everybody carries around a sword. That's a confident person. The person says, I can take care of business. There's my Machaira. They found two swords there. And Galileans were known for their carrying their swords. They lived in Gentile territory. They meant business. And some of them were violent, and they associated themselves with the zealots, the daggermen, violent freedom independence fighters for Israel's independence. They've also were accustomed to following powerful militant military leaders in their past that were quenched by the government of Rome and crucified. So swords were commonplace. Peter's aggressive use of the sword would have meant disaster for the rest of the 10 apostles. When Judas came to betray Jesus, Peter was the one who drew the sword. It could have been that he could have taken one of those two swords, or Peter always had his own sword. But the Lord would fix the problem Peter caused by healing Malchus's ear and teaching. Those who would take up the sword will perish by the sword. It's a good reminder that strong military, strong home defense, and all those things should be defensive, never offensive, for the Christian. And the Lord would protect his disciples, send them away, while he would voluntarily give himself over to the soldiers Judas has escorted. That shows his loving protection. And that Peter's problem or a mess that he caused, the Lord fixed, and he protected them, and they were sent away. Let these men go, as John records. And so the Lord knew what would happen. The Lord knew that they were paper tigers and they would only demonstrate a little bit of courage in the initial moment. But 600 soldiers with their clubs and swords and torches coming to arrest a band of disciples and Jesus, they were no match. As soon as that reality dawned on them, it was over. Their morale was crushed. They fled. Jesus gave himself up. And exactly the prophecies were fulfilled. And so the Lord just knew that they just didn't get it. So he said, it is enough. It means that's enough, man. We're done. And knowing that the disciples just didn't get it, the Lord closes the conversation without mentioning anything further. It would have been of no use at that moment. Here's a hint for you. When you go to someone for counsel, make sure that you bring a blank slate without an agenda, but with a lot of questions. Because if you already have made up your mind, you're just going to the counselor to get them to reconfirm your decisions or your questions you already made. And a sharp counselor will catch that. And then they will do this to you, saying, oh, that's enough. I think we're done. Let's say, good meeting you. It'll change the subject. It's a hint saying that you've been found out. You just don't get it. And if you're open and humble enough, maybe there's hope for you to find the answer. But as long as you believe that you have the answer, you're not going to find the solution. So that's a hint for you as you're growing in a bit of discernment. This is a truly sad state of affairs. The Lord had loved his disciples. He told them he eagerly desired to eat the Passover. He inaugurated the new covenant in his blood, prophesied in Scripture by Jeremiah. And then he even foretold of Judas's betrayal, one who was eating with him at the table, be the one who would betray him. And then he even predicted Peter's threefold denial. And now his loving preparation for their immediate future. He's going to go away and they need to be prepared. And yet due to their spiritual dullness, they just didn't get it. And so when people tried to redefine what the Lord Jesus actually had said, they just don't get it. They don't want to get it. But the amazing thing about it is the Lord still works with these people because he sees what he could do in them and not who they are in themselves. And that's very encouraging for us. Even though we may be dull, insensitive, self-seeking people, and yet the Lord desires to convert such people, use them as leaders of his church. That's what's amazing. The passage deals with the reality of the Lord's impending death, but also of his glorious resurrection. It points to hope for the hapless disciples who just didn't get it. And yet, because of the Lord's omniscience and subsequent intercession, he knows and he will continue to work and labor for them as the great intercessory high priest. Every disciple who serves the Lord will be aided by the Holy Spirit indwelling, comforted through the ministry of the Spirit when things get discouraging and difficult, and supported through the wise administration of the Holy Spirit, who will grant the individual the wisdom to save, to protect, to invest, to back off, to aggressively charge. It's because of the Lord's ministry. And the early church did all those things. And they continued to excel. And who were they? They were dull, fearful, cowardly, self-seeking men. Very much like us. No different. We're confident that the Lord will use us in the kingdom work if we continue to be loyal and faithful stewards, giving glory to God through Christ, and enjoy laboring in him in great eagerness because the Lord chooses to use us. There's no plan B. Because of the Lord's glorious resurrection and because of the Lord himself will build his church, he said he would. And even death cannot overpower the church. We will see people dying because of their testimony. And yet, that's not going to deter the church. He said he will build his church, and all who are hopelessly weak can have great confidence in the Lord, his faithfulness, and his enablement. Our Lord is the one who identifies himself with transgressors, who sacrificially paid for the penalty of our transgression, and who lives to intercede on our behalf so that we can proclaim with the Apostle Paul, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Let's give glory to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, the glorious victor over our sins, the one who sent the Spirit to indwell, to intimately dialogue and minister to us, and to enable and empower us with gifts of administration and wisdom so that we can continue to serve. Thank you for not giving up on people that we would readily give up on. Thank you that Christ loved us and continues to love to the very end. And we thank you for that great love. Lord, now would you compel your people to serve with great joy and eagerness, and not look to ourselves for solution, not look to men, but to the Lord Jesus Christ in the wise administration of his gifts in the church and continually outside, whereas you are building your church and through additional members in the body, help us to submit to your will in proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified to the world. so that you who are seeking and saving that which is lost would fulfill your purposes as we humbly and joyfully obey. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God our Father, and indwelling fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon every disciple of Jesus Christ who loves the Lord with an undying love, now and forevermore. Amen.